you will, turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John's Gospel, the fifth chapter. Earlier in our service, we read the opening 16 verses. We'll pick up at verse 16 now and read through verse 30. John 5, beginning at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John tells us in verse 16 of this passage that the religious leaders of the Jews were subjecting Jesus to ill treatment because of the things that he did on God's holy day, the Sabbath. Jesus answered this persecution with the words, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 17. The Jews became even more hostile at that point. Now, Jesus was making himself equal with God. Verse 18. This morning, our purpose is to look at how Jesus described his relationship to God the Father. On the one hand, he acknowledged clearly his subordination to the Father. On the other hand, he affirmed that he had the same essence as the Father, because he shared the Father's attributes. Indeed, he did all the works that the Father himself does. Our two main points are these: the Son's dependence on the Father, and the Son's equality with the Father. Number one, the Son's dependence on the Father. Number two, the Son's equality with the Father. And under each of these main points, I have four subpoints. First thing, consider with me what Jesus conveys here about the Son's dependence on the Father. And note first that Jesus said that the Son can do nothing independently, but only what the Father does. Jesus says here that the Son can do nothing independent of his Father, but only what the Father does. Verse 19, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus is going to reiterate the point, saying something very, very similar down in verse 30. Again, he uses this startling phrase, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, Jesus is clearly emphasizing in these words that he did not act independently. He was not his own man in the sense of just doing whatever he was inclined to do, whatever he thought best to do. He could only do, he says, what the Father did. His subordination to the Father was such that he could only do the will of the one who had sent him. Now, second, and closely related, Jesus said here that the Son is dependent on the Father, showing him what to do. Jesus said that the Son is dependent on the Father showing him what to do. Again, verse 19 and also verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him. And once again, Jesus says something very similar a few verses later in verse 30. Note, I can do nothing on my own as I hear. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. So Jesus is saying here, it's not simply that Jesus only does what the Father does, but also he depends on the Father to reveal to him what is to be done, what the Father wants the Son to do. He draws attention to the fact that the Father shows the Son his works, whereby the Son can see what the Father is doing. The Father speaks to the Son, whereby the Son, hearing the Father, discerns his will and submits himself to that will that has been made known to him. We might think of it as like a son learning a trade from his father. We have in our congregation Harold Shelley, a man who's been very committed here for many years. Harold's a master electrician, and if I have my facts correct, the oldest child in the family, Tyler, is now learning the trade from dad, and Tyler is watching his father. His father is showing him how to do the work of an electrician. He shows him and says, son, you do it like this. He explains whereby Tyler is hearing. He shows him whereby Tyler is seeing, with the aim being of Tyler doing exactly what his father does. Electricity is not something where we say, you know, there are a million different ways to do this. Just try your own thing. No, there's a concern for precision. There's a concern, do this exactly like this. Watch me. Listen to me. You don't score points for creativity here. Submit yourself. Do exactly what you see me doing. Well, there are obvious ways we'll come to later in which that analogy fall short. All human analogies fall short when we're speaking of the relationship between the Son and the Father. But still, in this passage, Jesus is using that kind of language that the Father shows him, whereby he sees. The Father implied speaks because Jesus speaks of hearing. And it's only as the Father makes himself known to the Son in this way that the Son is enabled to do all that the Father does. Third, Jesus said that the Father has given judgment to the Son. The Father has given judgment to the Son. This is yet another way in which there is being expressed a dependence that the Son has in relation to the Father. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Scripture declares that God, our Maker, our Governor, is our final judge. He is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25 and a host of other texts that could be cited. The Father, however, has delegated the task of judgment to the Son. The point being, the Son did not take this prerogative upon himself. The Son did not act independently in saying, "Hey, I'm going to be the judge of heaven and earth. I'm going to be the one before whom everyone one day stands at that final tribunal. I'm going to be the one who finally declares the sentence, vindicating some and condemning others." Jesus did not take that upon himself. He received from the Father the right to preside in judgment. It was the Father's to give or withhold, and the Father chose to give all judgment to the Son. Fourth and last, under this first main point, Jesus said that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. Verses 23, 24. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent him," or "him who sent me, has eternal life." And yet again here we see the note of the Son's dependence on the Father. The Son did not come into the world independently. He did not come through his own initiative. He did not come through his own planning. He did not come through his own executing. He was sent. The Father was the sender. The Son was the sent one. Jesus was the most dignified of ambassadors, for he was the King's own Son, the King's only begotten Son. But he did not come on his own. He represented another. He came on behalf of another. He was sent by another, namely his Father. Now, in considering this matter of the Son's dependence on the Father, we should recognize that we are in the deep end of the pool. Right? I remember as a child, the first time I went to the community pool, when there was a circular kiddie pool about 8 to 10 inches deep, and then there was the big L-shaped pool that began at 3 feet and gradually worked down to 6 feet, and then the shorter stem of the L was the diving well with the 1 meter board, the 3 meter board, and I remember as a child still being intimidated by that short stem of the L. That was the deep water. That was well over my head. It took me a bit before I braved going down into the depths and touching the bottom. Well, here there is no bottom. We're in water where there is no bottom. And you go down, and you go down, you go Mariana Trench down, and there is still no bottom. We're talking about the relations between the persons of the almighty, infinite Godhead, the relations between Father, Son, Spirit, more particularly here, the relation between Father and Son. It's beyond our finite limits of understanding. But it's clear the Son did not act independently, but rather was dependent on the Father in carrying out his mission as mediator and redeemer, the Son was subordinate to the Father. Now, at the same time, Jesus clearly indicates an equality that the Son has with the Father. And let's come now to reflect upon that, the Son's equality with the Father, in the light of what Jesus says here about himself in relation to the Father. And once again, four subpoints. First, Jesus said that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, stop and ponder that for a moment. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, I am working. Latter part of verse 19, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. That's a very comprehensive statement. The Father's omnipotence, the Father's sovereignty, the Father's wisdom. These things are all coming to expression in all that the Father does, right? When you stop and contemplate, what all does God do? Well, God acts in omnipotence. God acts in majesty. God acts sovereignly, doing here what he doesn't do there. God acts with immense creativity. We see the attributes of the divine in the works of the Father. And Jesus is here saying everything that the Father does, the Son also does. He's not saying that the Son does works comparable to the Father's. He says what the Father does, the Son does. There's an equation there. The Son exercises the same omnipotence as the Father. The Son exercises the same sovereignty as the Father. The Son exercises the same wisdom as the Father. Every attribute of the divine displayed in what the Father does is displayed likewise in what the Son does. There's a complete unity, a shared essence between what the Father does and what the Son does. What the Son does is an exact imprint of what the Father does, to use the language of Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Second, Jesus said that just as the Father sovereignly gives life to the dead, so also does the Son. Just as the Father sovereignly gives life to the dead, so also does the Son. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Not only the Almighty Creator can create life out of nothing, and certainly only the Almighty Creator can come to that which is dead and revive it, imparting life where life had been taken. But Jesus here claims in unmistakable clarity that just as the Father, the great God of heaven and earth, raises the dead, giving life to whom he will, so also the Son does the exact same thing. Jesus draws attention to the fact that he gives life to whom he will. Just as the Father is sovereign in the dispensing of life, so also the Son. He does according to his will in raising the dead. He does what he pleases in imparting life. He has mercy on whomever he wills, to use the language of Romans 9:18. Third, Jesus said that all final judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus said that all final judgment has been given to the Son. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, the Bible emphasizes very clearly that it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another, Psalm 75, verse 7. Isaiah 33, verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Psalm 96, 13, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This God, this everlasting Lord, is none other than the Son. It is the Son before whom you and I will one day stand. It is the Son before whom our children will one day stand. It is the Son before whom our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will one day stand. He is the one to whom we will give an account. He is the one whose words of vindication or words of condemnation will come from. Fourth and last, Jesus said that the Son is to be honored as much as the Father. The Son is to be honored as much as the Father. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In Isaiah 42 in verse 8, there's a tremendous passage expressing the glory and majesty of God. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. It's one of those tremendous passages that you find throughout the book of Isaiah, such a sustained presentation of the greatness of God. In Isaiah 42:8, God expresses his majesty by way of the truth that he will not give his praise to another. He is unique in his dignity. He is unparalleled in his greatness, and no one deserves the praise that he deserves. It's not warranted to honor anyone the way he should be honored. And God, as an expression of truthfulness, says that he is to be uniquely honored. But here in this passage, Jesus is comfortable, could I say. He's bold. He's candid. He's candid in saying that my Father has purposed that every bit as much honor as he, the Father, is worthy of, I, the Son, am worthy of. My Father has sent me that I might be honored, even as the Father is honored. And those who do not honor me in that way are dishonoring the Father. To refuse to believe in the Son, to treat him with indifference, does not honor the Father who sent him. To minimize his majesty in any way dishonors our Maker. To say, as the Mormons say, and as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and as so many have said, that, Jesus, he is very special. He is very great. He is very, very, very high up there, but just not quite as supreme as God. That's to repudiate the honor of the supreme God, because the supreme God has placed his honor in harness with his Son's honor. And in any way, to belittle Jesus is to belittle the Father. Well, through these 4 points, Jesus was declaring himself equal with God the Father. And the Jews who heard him, they got the point. And Jesus does nothing to try to dissuade them. You see in the scriptures times where angels, people fall down before angels to worship them. The angels are so great, or so glorious in those moments when they appear, those rare moments when they appear on earth to mere mortals, and you see people falling down before them, and you see the angels doing what? Don't do that. I'm but a fellow creature. Sinless, yes. Heavenly, yes. But I am but a created person. Don't worship me. Worship God. You see nothing of that kind of attitude here with Jesus. He spoke as one who was persuaded, rightly, who knew that he deserved for people to fall down and worship. Even when he had the humble appearance of a servant, it would have been so appropriate for these Jews to fall on their faces and to begin saying, Hallelujah, the King has come. We've seen that Jesus acknowledged that the Son was dependent on the Father, yet he also affirmed that he was in no way inferior to the Father. And again, we recognize we're in the deep end of the pool of biblical truth, and part of being truly human is to humbly admit how incredibly limited we are. God's truth is not irrational at any point. Even passages like this that go beyond us are spoken in words that we can understand in some measure. We can't understand the whole of it, but we can understand the essence of what Jesus is conveying. He's conveying that he was a distinct person from the Father, two persons, not one. And in his person, there was a dependency. As he worked out his mediatorial role, he did so in subordination to the Father. And yet, we understand what he's saying. He shares the same essence with God, is equal with God, not less than, not inferior to. Okay, we can't completely get our hands around these things, but we can grasp by the help of the Spirit what is being conveyed. And God greatly helped our Christian forefathers to grasp and articulate this truth. Way back in the 4th century, something called the Nicene Creed was formulated, and this is part of what it says concerning what the church historically has believed concerning Jesus. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, and through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. You can Google that if you want to go back and try to chew on those profound words of the Nicene Creed. It's what historic Christianity has believed, has affirmed, has fought for, and has disseminated for centuries. I close with four lines of application. First, see here the blinding power of sin and Satan. Let's face together, humbly, the blinding character of Satan and sin's activity. 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth walked on this earth, the prophet Isaiah declared, God declared through him, that God would come, that his people needed no longer to be anxious in heart. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and following. They could rest in their souls. God would come. And he would bring salvation. And when he came, Isaiah declared, the lame would leap like the deer. Be one of the signs that Messiah had arrived. Well, the scene before us is one where a lame man, one who had been lame for 38 years, is leaping in the background. This conversation is taking place, and here's a guy doing cartwheels while they're talking. And he's doing cartwheels. He hasn't been able to get up for 40 years. But Jesus comes and in his power speaks to this man long infirmed, and the man rises and he walks. And it's plain as you and I being here, as I can see Jack Johnston, he's got a green shirt on. These people could see this one who had been made to leap like a deer. They had Isaiah and the scriptures in their hands. They knew what to look for. But all these men can see is a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. There is a thick curtain, a veil. Paul the Apostle would later comment on it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, speaking of the God of this age and how he blinds the minds of the unbelieving, keeping a veil over their faces whereby they cannot see, they cannot perceive, they cannot recognize with understanding the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. He's right there. Just like when we step outside in a few minutes, the sun will be right there. We'll feel its warmth and we'll see It's illuminating power. But if you were blind, you wouldn't be able to see it. You'd feel it, but you wouldn't see it. This passage is a powerful reminder to us that Satan and sin are blinding in their character. The wise person, hear me now, the wise person, the wise child will pray, "Oh, great God, you able to give sight to the blind, open my eyes and help me to see." Even if you've been a Christian for 40 years, there's wisdom in praying, "God, open my eyes and show me great things from your word. Bring me deeper. Bring me higher. Give me clearer understanding, deeper perception of truth. Break down the dimensions of darkness, of shadow, of blindness that are yet present." For some of you, Jesus has been standing right in front of your face all your lives. And you don't love him. You don't believe him. You don't follow him. And it's not because of a lack of clarity. It's because of the veil that the devil has kept over you. Second, see here the utter foolishness of thinking of Jesus as simply a great teacher or a man of extraordinary compassion. See here the utter folly of thinking, Jesus, I concede a historical figure. There was a man who lived in Israel. His name was Jesus about 2,000 years ago. And yeah, he was crucified. I concede. That's history. He was a very charismatic rabbi, and he just wowed people. I see it. I get it. Beware of the folly of thinking simply of Jesus as a charismatic religious leader or as a very inspirational, good person, someone that we can learn from in terms of some of his sayings and some of his deeds. Beware of the folly of that. C.S. Lewis got quoted in the Sunday School Hour. He gets quoted again in the morning worship hour. Perhaps his most famous words are these. "I am trying here," he wrote, "to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." They often say, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis continues, "That's the one thing you must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Are there people here this morning? You fit that category. You can't deny that Jesus lived. You can't deny the mountains of evidence indicating that there was a Jesus of Nazareth, that there really was a crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. You cannot deny the scores of eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw him do extraordinary deeds. You cannot deny that the teachings that he did say, these things that are attributed to him. And yet you've sought to found a refuge whereby you can keep living your own life by putting him in the box of, he was a great teacher. He was an inspiring figure. And you want to leave him in that box. That is not an option for you. Do you really believe that Jesus was deluded? Are you here this morning and telling me that you're convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was a crazy man? That he belongs in an asylum with those people who claim to be God? Do you honestly think that he was the great manipulator? Perhaps perhaps the greatest deceiver of all human history. One who's been able to hold a sway for millennia over the minds of men, even though he knew he was an imposter. Do you honestly think that about Jesus? The only other option is to bow down and acknowledge him as Lord and God. Worship him. And admit the rebellion and the ingratitude behind your refusal to do so. Have the humility to say, it's not about him. It's been about me. And that inclination that natively comes so strongly to each and every one of us, the inclination to have our own way and ultimately be our own God. Third, see here the amazing graciousness of Jesus. See here the amazing graciousness of Jesus. This is important. He hasn't changed over 2,000 years. He's the same this morning as he was in the day when he first spoke these words. He spoke with extraordinary kindness to whom? Who was his audience? And I still remember taking public speech back in my college days, and one of the key principles of public speech I was taught was know your audience. Think about who you're speaking to. You want to throw that paper out where it lands right on the porch. You don't want to throw it on the roof. You don't want to throw it under the bushes. You don't want to throw it in the neighbor's yard. You want to put it up there where the people you're delivering it to, they can get it. They can get the message. Know your audience. Well, who was the audience of Jesus as he said these things? Well, John has told us clearly that it was a group of men who were determined, even more than ever before in these moments, that they would kill him. They would kill him. It's not just that, I really don't like this guy's preaching, I'll go to another synagogue. It wasn't that. It was, he cannot be tolerated alive. We will destroy him. And indeed, John 5 is presented in a larger context of events that would take Jesus to the cross, which was God's plan all along. Through the malice of his enemies, salvation is going to be accomplished. Through the malice and hostility of those who persecuted him, God's going to open a way of forgiveness. But in this moment, Jesus is speaking to people. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it in their countenance. They're just full of malice and hatred. And what does he say here in verse 24? Speaking sincerely, as he always did, he says, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He's appealing to these unbelieving, hard Jews. He's appealing to them. You are hearing my message right now. And those who hear my message and believe him who sent me have eternal life. He's saying, it's not just something I'm promising you that you can enter into down the road whenever your dying time comes. I want to speak to you about something that you can have this very moment. You can go from hating me and thinking about how can we kill him to being forgiven. You can step over from a chasm where the just indignation of God is bearing down upon you and is going to come to climax if you continue in this path of impenitence. You can, in a moment, pass from this chasm, across the chasm, into being in a state of there being no condemnation towards you. You can go from being guilty in the sight of God to being righteous and accepted in the sight of God. You can go from having your conscience gnawing because you know you're guilty to a life where you know you're forgiven and you've been accepted and you've been brought into the family. And you can have it all now. He who hears me, he who believes my word has, right now, eternal life. He's crossed over from death, from judgment to life. You can start anew. Old things passed away. New things having come. Fourth and last, we see here the two things that must happen for one to receive eternal life from Jesus and from his Father. Two conditions, if I can use that word. Whoever hears my word, whoever believes him who sent me. It's not complicated. It's not climb every mountain, ford every stream. It's not 6 months of penance. It's believe in my word, the word of him who sent me. Don't miss it for how simple it is. You're hearing the word of Jesus this morning, just as these men heard the word of Jesus in those moments. He who hears my word, that's one condition. People will not believe in the Father who sent the Son unless they hear about the Father who sent the Son. The gospel message must go out. We must continue to pray for opportunities to get the word out, to have opportunities to speak to people, to have opportunities for people to hear someone speaking, to have opportunities to put some literature in someone's hands. There must be words about Jesus and about the one who sent him, or faith will not take place. But those who hear the word of Jesus, there's one thing that Jesus says you should do if you would cross the chasm from condemnation to everlasting life. Believe. Take Jesus at his word. You can pass from judgment to life because Jesus was on a mission that would end in his taking the judgment in the place of others. He speaks as one who knew. His mission was to absorb the condemnation that we deserve. He had come so that through the hatred of others, he would be crucified. His own Father would abandon him. And he would take the place. He would bear the curse that we merit. And because that has happened, he has taken the curse. He freely says, believe him who sent me. It's not rocket science. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Are you relying upon the Father who sent him from heaven? Have you committed yourself to him who said, this is what I will do for a world that has rebelled against me? I will send my own son. He will live the life that they have failed to live. He will die, taking their place, taking their punishment. He will rise again. Are you building your life around that truth? There is nothing keeping you from that but your unbelief. Plead with God to open your eyes, to help you to see. Believe. The Apostle Paul would later rejoice to tell a degraded Philippian jailer who fell at his feet and said, what can I do to be saved? He would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that in a world where there is so much bad news, so many things that are disturbing, that are heartbreaking, that are confusing, we thank you that in a world where there's so much of that we have this gloriously good news of what you have done in sending your Son from heaven to earth. And we bless you, O God, that Jesus was willing to face all that he faced, to endure all that he endured. So determined was he in this mission that he would have a bride, that he would have a people that he would one day present to himself without spot, without blemish. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to make much of Jesus. And for those yet blind to his glory, we pray that this might be the day where the curtain is pulled back and whereby your Holy Spirit, you enable them to see and believe. We want that so much for the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.